We'll be studying from Matthew chapter 12 in this hour of worship this morning. If you want to turn there and be ready to get into that text, Matthew chapter 12. I'm thankful to be here with you this morning and to worship God with you. I want to thank Terry for the excellent job he did in leading us in those songs. What wonderful sentiments that we just sang about and thought about as we worshiped our God and edified each other. And appreciate Don and his prayer and directing us in that petition to God. It's just a wonderful day to worship together. I hope that this lesson can be beneficial to you as well. Matthew chapter 12 is a very interesting text that I think will be helpful to us to consider in its entirety. I want us to think about how we interact with truth this morning. And before we start thinking about that on an impersonal level, thinking about how others might react to truth that we would talk to about the gospel with, I think we got to take this very personally, because when I speak about how interaction with truth is very pivotal each moment that we do, it's not just in the initial confrontation that truth has with us when we are faced with our sin and our need for Jesus and the solution in the gospel. Because even when we respond to truth initially and become a child of God, that is just the very beginning of a lifetime relationship with the truth. And we're going to have to grow, which means there will be elimination of things that are sinful or wrong or just not good enough. And there will be the addition of the fruit of the Spirit as we grow in Christ. And so there will be momentary times when we interact with truth, not just in a way where we learn something new, but that what we learn new requires us to make a dramatic change. And so it's a pivotal moment when we learn that we're doing something we ought not to do, or that we're not doing something that we should do, that there's some deficiency within my character that I need to change. And that's a pivotal moment. It will forever change us. If we reject it, we'll be changed for the worse. If we accept it and change to assimilate those things into our lives by God's grace, then we're going to be better for it and become more Christ-like. And I think we need to realize our everyday thoughts and actions set us up for how we're going to react to that truth when it confronts us. And we may not think about that. There may be things that we do or say or think that we might think do not have any long-lasting consequences on how we'll be growing or failing to grow as a Christian as we move forward. But I want to tell you that everything I do, everything I think, every decision I make from day to day is going to develop my character to respond to truth well, or it will degrade my character where I'm not receptive to the truth. And so self-examination is the key. 2 Corinthians 13 tells us to do that, to see whether we're in the faith. But that's got to be every day. Am I really seeking truth? Am I really trying to change to be like Christ? Are there things that I'm willing to depart from? Or are there things that I'm just not willing to alter? Are there limits to my discipleship? Self-examination. I've got to be honest with myself. And I think Matthew 12 as an entirety is really telling about how pivotal our interactions with truth are. It's set in a very unique spot in Matthew's gospel where you remember well in Matthew 10, the apostles are given that title and office and sent to the lost sheep of the household of Israel. And Jesus talks about how they're not all going to receive you. So shake your dust off your feet, you go to the next. Matthew chapter 11 shows Jesus, when he sends them out, goes and preaches the gospel himself. And John sends disciples and asks whether he is the coming one. Jesus affirms that he is by the miracles that he performs in the gospel that he preaches. And then he speaks about all these cities that have been preached to that have rejected him. And he says it's going to be terrible in the day of judgment for those cities. In fact, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than these cities who have had the gospel preached to them and have rejected them. And then he demonstrates in Matthew chapter 11 and thanksgiving to God that he has hidden these things of the gospel from the prudent, the wise, verse 25, and revealed them to babes. There are some who just know too much, is what Jesus is saying, to accept the truth. And of course, we don't mean that literally, but they are prideful. But those who are humble enough to accept that they have sin and that they don't know everything and that they need a Savior and that they need God's grace, they're going to be more receptive to the truth. And he invites them to it. Come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Submit to my authority and my message. Well, among those who would reject the truth are the very obvious Jewish rulers. And Matthew 12 has a lot to do with them. But we'll get to a familiar passage in Matthew 12 where Jesus performs a miracle. And while the common people, the crowd, are reaching a conclusion that he is the Messiah, it is the Jewish rulers who are stubborn and obstinate and say that he's not doing this with God's power, but with Satan's power. And Jesus would confront them. But as he confronts their blasphemy, he's also trying to get the crowd around them, who would be influenced by their authority and their leadership and their character, to go the way of the truth. Don't be persuaded by them. And realize just how pivotal this moment is. Are you going to accept the conclusions that you are starting to reach based on this miracle, and therefore accept the gospel, accept my authority, and follow my lead? Or are you going to be changed forever for the worse by knowing the truth because you just saw it and rejecting it anyway? When we react to the truth, and when we are confronted by it, it's always a pivotal moment. You'll forever be changed, whether that's for the better or for the worse. And I think we see the progression of that in Matthew chapter 12. Let me suggest to you first, in the first section, that we see a contrast of mission. And this is what I was talking about before. Every single action we take, thought we have, and meditation of our hearts, and action we take from day to day, it will have an effect on future interactions with truth. We are developing our character every single day, whether that's good or bad. And so that's what we kind of see here in the first two sections of Matthew 12, all the way through verse 14. You have a contrast of mission and motivation between the Pharisees and Jesus. And what they'll manifest is a dishonesty of heart, and a lack of motivation to find the truth and follow the truth. Instead, they have hidden agendas. And so when they come face to face with the truth later on in this chapter, they have set themselves up for failure. They have set themselves up not with a soft heart to accept the truth, but with a hard heart to reject it, because that's what they've been practicing all the way up to this point. In verses 1 through 14, Jesus deals with the Pharisees and their adherence to tradition, especially concerning Sabbath law, instead of the truth. And there's a contrast I want to suggest to you here between faithfulness and simply empty, vain, meaningless tradition. In verses 1 and 2, the disciples of Jesus are with him and they're plucking heads of grain, and the Pharisees say, "Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." They claim that they're breaking the law, but what Jesus goes on to demonstrate, notice in verse 7, that they are guiltless in doing that. They're not breaking the law. He gives a couple of examples of this. David did break the law. He ate of the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. Why don't you condemn him? Their search is not for truth, or else they would be able to identify David had sinned in that moment. That's his point. Why are you so quick to condemn us, but inconsistent in that with someone like David? If you were searching for truth, you would have no problem saying David wasn't a perfect person. He messed up at that time. That's Jesus's argument. But then he mentions that the priests who are serving in the temple, they profane the Sabbath, verse 5, but only in kind of a sense visually, because he says they're blameless. They do work on the Sabbath. He says, but they're not guilty. And so your tradition that you can't do anything whatsoever on the Sabbath, and they would have some specific examples of that, that's not law. That's man's tradition. The priests do something, and you realize that they're not guilty. Then he says this in verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He quotes from Hosea the 6th chapter. And it's interesting because the word for mercy in the Old Testament is broader than the word used in verse 7 from the Septuagint. It is the word hesed in the Hebrew. And it has a broader sense, not just of compassion and mercy for your fellow man, but of faithfulness to God, and then faithfulness in relationship to fellow man based on God's standards. And so the same word in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4 is translated faithfulness. And he says, your faithfulness, God, to Judah is like a morning cloud and like the early dew, it goes away. You're very flippant with your faithfulness and inconsistent. One day you're acting like you're faithful to me, and then it goes away like the morning cloud, the morning dew. That's when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the scripture continues in Hosea 6 and verse 6, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they have transgressed the covenant. He's not simply saying that even though the disciples are breaking Sabbath law, you ought to be merciful to them. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, he says they're guiltless. They didn't break Sabbath law. He's saying you are wrapped up in vain tradition for an outward show of piety instead of wanting to be faithful. If you knew that God wants faithfulness, then you would not have condemned those who are faithful. And then he elaborates on that in verses 9 through 14, because there's another time on the Sabbath, at a different occasion, where there's a man with a withered hand, and they test Jesus in verse 10. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? And so now they're still holding to this vain tradition, because Jesus would say that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, verse 12. And he's not saying that the situation determines the ethics, that somehow there is not an absolute moral standard with God. He's not saying that at all. He's saying you don't know Sabbath law. It's actually lawful to do good on the Sabbath. In fact, you'll pull a sheep out of the ditch. You'll save an animal on the Sabbath. But you don't have any compassion for this man that has a withered hand. God doesn't want cold ritualism. He wants us to really understand the law. And the provision in the Sabbath law was for doing good, having compassion on your fellow man. That's not just some loophole you can find. That's a part of the law itself. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So he said to the man in verse 13, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. What we see here is that these Pharisees and these scribes, they don't really want truth. They don't care about God. They don't care about his law. They don't care about their countrymen and their brethren. They're holding on to vain tradition and ritualism. They are biased in their thinking. They have an agenda. They have a thirst for power and notoriety. And all of that is setting them up for utter failure each time they come up with an interaction with the truth. So they went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Now verse 15 comes in. And I think it's interesting that this is placed here and that Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42 to show that Jesus in avoiding these men who are seeking to kill him at this time, is fulfilling this prophecy. He goes on and heals other people in verse 16. He warned them not to make him known, so it can be fulfilling this prophecy spoken by Isaiah. And I think specifically the prophecy that he fulfills and not being made known is in verse 19. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. There's a certain characteristic of Jesus's ministry that is different than what others would want in him being known to the world, like his brothers would say in John chapter 7. That's not the way the Messiah works according to prophecy. He's not a celebrity that goes around and just screams out and shouts at everyone and everyone sees him and everyone views him. His is a ministry that builds until the fullness of times, where then his sacrifice would be needed at the most appropriate time. But I want you to notice the fullness of the quotation, because it's set in stark contrast to the motive and mission that we just saw in the Pharisees. He says in verse 18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." He's faithful. His mission is faithfulness to God. He's the faithful servant of God, the Messiah. "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Verse 19, and that corresponds to what we see in verse 16. But furthermore, it contrasts with the loudmouthed Pharisees who scream at people, rebuke people without mercy, who don't want people to be in a relationship with God and help them grow and get to heaven, but they just want to dominate them and domineer. But Jesus, remember, his invitation in verse 28 of chapter 11 is, "Come to me." He says, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." He cares about the people. He cares about God and his will. That's his mission. And he cares about the people that it's sent toward. So notice verse 20. "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." That's a figure of speech that is common throughout Scripture. Instead of saying what he will do, he says the reverse and says he will not do this. A bruised reed he will not break. That means he's going to fix that bruised reed. A smoking flax he will not quench. The fire's about to die out in this person. He's not going to let it happen. He's going to rekindle that flame. And the Gentiles are a part of his target audience. And that's part of the reason the Pharisees hated him so much. But a complete contrast. He wants the truth. He wants the will of God to be furthered. He wants people to be saved. In fact, he came into the world to save sinners. He's seeking to save the lost. And so these Pharisees, they're not setting themselves up to receive the reality of what is about to happen. Because there was a demon-possessed man in verses 22 and 23, and Jesus healed him. And the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now they apparently have set themselves up to a degree to receive the proper conclusion of this action. I imagine many of them were baptized with John's baptism, a baptism of repentance to prepare the way of the Lord. The Pharisees, we know, didn't go to his baptism. So this is their response. "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now I want you to notice in verse 25 beginning on down through verse 28, and we could spend a whole sermon on this, but Jesus shows that that was not a logical conclusion to reach. In fact, if you just thought a little bit, you would have seen how foolish that thought process was. He says, "A house divided against itself will not stand." What do you mean? If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. His kingdom won't stand. Why would Satan work against himself? If I'm casting out a demon, a minion of Satan, by the power of Satan, then Satan is his own enemy. And no one would really think of that. But then he says in verse 27, "If I do it by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" So you claim to have people who cast out demons as well. Do they do it by Beelzebub? If they don't, but I do, what's the difference? How do you reach that conclusion? You're dishonest. That's the point. But then in verse 29, "How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and he will plunder his house?" I'm actually working against him. I'm doing this to defeat Satan. And so notice verse 28. "If I do it by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's the only logical conclusion to reach. I'm not working with Satan. I'm not working against Satan as one who is a part of Satan's mission. That doesn't make sense. I am a servant of God, and God is working through me. But notice what he says in verse 30. not just for the Pharisees, but to everyone who is around, this is a very personal thing. This involves you. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Based on this powerful truth that is demonstrated, that I am a servant of God, my claims then are true, because God is verifying my mission and my work through miracles. He's verifying who I claim to be through miracles. If that is true, then you either follow me and work for God too, or you reject me or are just indifferent about me. And in doing so, you actually scatter abroad. God's trying to gather, you scatter abroad. In other words, you're working against God. But this is a pivotal moment where you have to decide, am I going to be pressured by the Pharisees to reject this man who is not just a man, but the Son of God? Or do I go against the flow and follow who is obviously a servant of God, the Messiah, the Son of David, as they started to conclude? The Pharisees weren't going to follow him because they set themselves up to fail when they interacted with truth. But others had an opportunity. In fact, notice just how hard their heart was. He warns them about their evil heart, and he says that every sin in verse 31 and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Again, we could have a whole sermon on this. But essentially the point is, if Jesus, the Son of Man himself, says, I am the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, my word pertains to salvation, I have authority, they might not believe that just because he said it, even though what he said was true. But now the Spirit through him works these miracles and casts out demons. And just like in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, Peter says that God is attesting to him by these miracles. He anointed him with the Holy Spirit to go about doing good. So you know that that's not just a man with an empty claim. That's a man with the backing of God's will and the Spirit's power. That's the evidence. We might ask Jesus, what's your evidence that you are who you claim to be? And he says, the Spirit's working through me to perform these miracles. You say, well, that's not enough. You're rejecting what God is giving you to be enough. And so there's not going to be anything more coming. That's what he's saying. You can't be forgiven if you're rejecting the very evidence that God's giving you to see the avenue of forgiveness. So as long as your heart is so hard that it's unwilling to accept this obvious truth, then you're not going to repent and you're not going to be forgiven. That's his point. So why is this the case with them? Why have them set themselves up for this? He says, make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. The reason why you're not bearing good fruit, the reason why when you said what you said came out of your mouth, even though it was completely illogical, is because your heart was bad. You can't produce good fruit. He calls them offspring or brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? You have treasured up evil in your heart, so you've brought forth evil, verse 35, and you're going to be judged for that. You say, well, I didn't know that I was training my heart for this moment, but that's not an excuse. He says, for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your word you will be justified, and by your word you will be condemned. So someone says, well, it's not my fault that I wasn't prepared to receive the truth, but that's exactly what Jesus is saying. It's my fault. You either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. So when fruit-bearing season comes, whether you're ready or not, you'll be judged for the fruit you bear. It matters how we interact with truth, and how we interact with truth is going to depend on what we've been doing with ourselves up to that point. Nobody will be judged in an inadequate way. When God says you're a bad tree, you made yourself a bad tree. That's what he's saying. There's a reason why the Pharisees are where they are. Don't let it be you. That's what he's saying. So notice the Pharisees kind of, they step back a little bit and they try to respond to this, dispel what may be this thought that is being given to the crowd about their character. Maybe they're putting on a show, whatever it may be. I think, though, in the process, they actually spit at Jesus again. And they said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." You say, well, they're searching for truth. But the character's been proven. In fact, I think more than just this not being an honest search for truth, this is a slight toward Jesus. They're saying the signs you've been giving are nothing. Give us a real sign. Give us a real sign. It was enough for the crowd. Could this be the Son of David? They say, we need something else. So he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. No sign will be given to this generation except for that of the prophet Jonah. He's speaking about his resurrection after 3 days in the grave. And explains the men of Nineveh, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They'll rise up in judgment against you because I'm greater than Jonah and I'm performing miracles among you. And you're not accepting me. The queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed one greater than Solomon is here. You think about that, that the queen of Sheba went miles and miles and miles and miles in antiquity without modern transportation because she heard about Solomon and she wanted to hear if he's true. But Jesus is right in front of them. They're not willing to travel from what they saw to its logical conclusion. Queen of Sheba traveled miles and miles and miles because of some rumors she had heard. Are they honest men? No. Here's where I think there is a pivotal moment in the text. This is what shows that our interaction with the truth is so pivotal. He kind of speaks a parable, and there's a lot to do with this. There's a lot of discussion about this, a lot of discussion about demons from this parable, even though that's not what it's intended to be for. But I think that if we take the whole context, it can be pretty powerful as we determine what his focus is in saying these things. Maybe because he had just cast out a demon or whatever other reason, he uses a demon as an analogy. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. With parables, before we dig into details, we've got to see Jesus' interpretation of it, what he says it's about. And what this is about is the last state of this generation being worse than the first. So why did the demon go out of the man? I don't know. It doesn't say he was exorcised. He just left him, maybe. Why did he go through dry places? What does that have to do with demons? I don't know, but he did. Why did he return to his house? I'm not sure. Other than the fact that he did not find rest where he sought it. But why were seven other spirits more wicked than himself able to enter that house along with him? Because it was empty, it was swept, it was put in order. What does that amount to? In this context, what has happened? Here are some men and some people in the crowd who may have had doubts about Jesus up to this point. Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? Is he really who he says he is? And now all those doubts, all those speculations, all those arguments against him are completely disarmed in a moment when Jesus casts out a demon. They saw a miracle. That's what they do. So where's your argument now? You are completely disarmed from any substance to argue against this man and his claim. And that happens to us sometimes. We resist the truth, or maybe we're just ignorant, and then someone points a passage out to us, and they say, see, this is what you're not doing, or this is what you're doing, and the scripture says you ought to do this, or the scripture says you ought not do that, and you're disarmed. What you thought all along is not true, you see the evidence, and now you're emptied from any arguments or advancements against that which is being promoted by that person who rebuked you, by the truth that confronted you. Now, either I change and I fill my life with the fruit that the Word of God is telling me to fill it with. I do the will of God. I change to match the truth. Or I change the truth to match me. I let the truth in and it fills my soul and I follow it and bear fruit. Or even though I know the truth now, I see the truth now. And even if I can argue that, no, I never saw it, I know and God knows. And I reject it. What's going to convince me now? I think that's his point with this parable. You can't unsee what you just saw. And so if you reject it, there's nothing less for you. You're going to be worse off than before. What if you see it again? You already rejected it once. Why is it going to convince you now? 2 Peter talks about that too with the false teachers. They had been enlightened. They had obeyed the gospel. They were saved from their sins. And then they turned back to the world. And they're like a dog returning to his vomit. Or a sow having washed to the wallowing in the mire. It's a pivotal moment when we interact with truth. If I accept it, I'll get better. But if I reject it, even though I see the evidence, I will get much better. Much worse, beyond what I could comprehend. And here's what's interesting. Before Jesus had made that point, and maybe the whole hinge upon which this entire context rotates and turns is verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So maybe I say, well, that's just not convincing enough. I need something else. Well, that's what the scribes did and the Pharisees did in verse 38. If there was anyone you would think was with Jesus, it would have been his family. But this is what happens. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Who are they? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. They may have appeared to be with Jesus. They're his family after all. But the only meaningful relationship Jesus says that people have with him is through the truth. You can't have Jesus if you reject the truth. And that's why it's so pivotal when we interact with truth. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. But I have room to grow, which means there's going to be a time in my life where I'm confronted with the truth. And there's something I need to do, and I can either do it or I can omit it. Or there's something I'm doing that I've got to stop to do, and I either stop doing it or I commit it. But if I do what God says not to do, or if I don't do what God says to do, I may convince myself I'm still a Christian. I'm still faithful. That's one area in my life. Jesus is saying it doesn't matter who you're around. It doesn't matter what your relationship has been with me in the past. It doesn't matter who you're related to. It doesn't matter where you live. You are not with me if you do not accept the truth. If you do not follow the truth. The whole truth. Abiding in the truth, you'll be his disciples, he says. In John 8, 31 and 32. I want to tell you something. We always have room to grow. I always have room to learn, which means I will be interacting with the truth in some fresh way each and every day of my life as a Christian if I'm going the way I ought to go. And every single time I do that, it is a pivotal moment. I'm either going to get better or I'm going to get worse and set myself up to terrible failure in the future. It matters how we interact with truth. Very, very briefly, look at these applications of this. The effect the truth has on us when we interact with it, it's going to depend on our inner motive. Ezekiel 14 talks about the children of Judah. They're trying to serve God and idols at the same time. So they come and ask God for things. And God says, listen, I know what's in your heart, idols. So I'm going to give you the answer you're actually seeking. I'm going to answer you according to your idols. If I'm not actually seeking truth, God's not going to give me truth. But if I'm knocking and seeking truth, he's going to open it for me and he's going to give it to me. Because if we're not seeking truth when it comes to us, we may just foolishly twist it to make it say something that it doesn't actually say. Turn the grace of God into lewdness. And what will determine that reaction is the quality of our heart. Am I a good tree or a bad tree? Am I the noble and good heart of Luke 8:15 with the good soil and the parable of the sower? Or am I a stony soil? Am I the thorny soil? Am I the wayside? And then along those lines, when the truth convicts us, because it will convict us, whether we accept it or not, the truth convicts everyone, which is why every time the truth is preached, and it's preached in its clarity and in its purity, it is successful, even if people don't accept it, because a heart has been convicted, the seed has been planted. But when the truth convicts us, we've got to either repent and put our faith in it, or we're going to be worse off than we ever were before. You can't come face to face with the truth and remain the same person. We always have to remember, at the end of the day, fellowship with Jesus, a relationship with Jesus, being a child of God, is dependent on abiding His Word and knowing the truth, and the truth setting us free from sin. If we don't do that, we don't have a relationship with Jesus. It really is as simple as that. It's not about academia. It's not about intellectualism. It's not about knowing more than your neighbor or being able to pass this multiple choice test at the end of time before we're judged. That's not what it's about. It's about a relationship with Christ. But He says, the way to the Father is through Me, and I am the truth. When you interact with the truth of God's Word, we interact with Jesus. And whether we accept it or reject it means we're either accepting Jesus or rejecting Jesus. And that's not how good relationships are built. Rejecting a little bit here and there and expecting things to flower. Those are pivotal interactions with truth. We're not above the degraded character of the scribes and Pharisees. We can get there with little rejections of the truth along the way. We've got to make sure every time we open our Bible, every time we worship our God, every time we study His will, we are ready to receive it and apply it. It's a pivotal interaction we have with the truth. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.